Thank you, Brent. Once again, good evening. We'll begin tonight, Book of Hebrews, chapter 5, with the title, Trail of Tears. You no doubt think initially of a situation in this country in the 1830s through the 1840s, where President Andrew Jackson, in defiance of the Supreme Court, involved the removal of the Indian peoples. It was the solving of what they call the Indian problem. And so they forcibly removed the native population. So some of the natives, of course, stayed and fought in Florida. The war raged through the 1840s. Some appealed to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court agreed with them, but President Jackson had them removed nevertheless. One of the Choctaw leaders identified to one of the newspapers in Alabama that movement, where many died along the way, was a trail of tears and death. And of course, Indian territory that they moved to over the west of Mississippi, when the state of Oklahoma was established, that Indian territory, more or less, was gone. A trail of tears, a sad chapter in the history of this country. But Christianity also has a trail of tears. Look here, Book of Hebrews, chapter 5, as it speaks of Jesus Christ and the time of during his ministry upon this earth. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Loud crying. The idea here is a strong and boisterous crying. It's a tumult of grief. You ever heard someone cry, and the crying in such a heartfelt and heartbreaking manner, you don't know what the situation is, but you almost want to cry with them. I suggest that's what we find here in Jesus Christ, his loud crying, this strong and boisterous crying. Loud crying and tears. And we wonder, did the writer here have in mind the situation, Book of Luke 22 and verse 44, where in that evening, that night, our Lord going across the Brook Kidron up into the Garden of Gethsemane, left the disciples, took with them Peter, James, and John, went on ahead himself and was praying. And Luke tells us there that he, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now you'll observe, it doesn't mention specifically in that situation that our Lord actually wept. But wouldn't it not be sound to reason? Would it be inconceivable for him to be in such a situation, dry-eyed? When it says there he was in agony, it was an extreme emotional and mental struggle. And he was praying very fervently. And the idea is also with an increasing intensity. Praying very fervently. There was an intentness in his prayer. And his sweat became like drops of blood. His sweat. Now remember where he was and when it was. This was in the garden at night. There was no sun beating down upon him to cause him to sweat. He wasn't involved in heavy lifting of anything. Have you ever prayed so intently you actually broke out in sweat? It shows it wasn't the heat, an external heat. It was the agony from within that moved our Lord to such a degree that he was sweating. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. You identify there the great stress of our Lord Jesus Christ, the agony as he prayed there in the garden. Of course, there are other situations where the tears of the Lord are mentioned. We think, of course, the book of John, chapter 11, where here he was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He had died. And, of course, he's met by both sisters, one after the other, Martha and then Mary, and both of them say the same thing. If only you had been here. And there he is at the tomb. Now, he knows what he's going to do. He knows in a few moments he'll give the order to, even against the protest of his sisters, to have the stone removed. And he knows what he's going to do. He's going to command Lazarus come forth. He knows that. But the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Simply the idea, he shed tears. Now, why did he do so? I suggest to you, it shows in a marvelous way the empathy of our Lord. The sisters could do no more than cry. You get the situation sometimes, you've tried everything, you've pursued every avenue, and all you can do is cry. The sisters, that's all they could do. All they could do was simply cry. They wept that the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. His empathy, he identified with them, he felt with them, and the Lord shed tears. A different situation, the book of Luke, in chapter 19, is the triumphal entry, although Luke here doesn't talk about him actually coming into Jerusalem. It says on the way. Those in Luke chapter 19, they have, of course, approached Bethage and Bethany. He sent the disciples to get the colt. He's riding in the colt. The crowd are exalting. The critics are criticizing. In verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, coming by the hill as Jerusalem comes into sight, he saw the city and wept over it. Why did he weep? Again, he knows what lies ahead. He knows he's entering into the last intense week of his earthly ministry. He knows at the end of that week, there will be a situation there in the garden. He'll be arrested, that mock trial, and he'll be crucified with all the suffering that goes involved in this. But you notice in the context, that's not why our Lord wept. In verse 42, as he wept, he said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground, and your children within you will not leave in you one stone upon another, because he did not recognize the time of your visitation." He knew what lay ahead, as he describes it in the book of Matthew 22 and verse 21. A great tribulation. Like nothing before, nothing afterwards, and never will be anything as great as the suffering there in the city of Jerusalem, as they were surrounded and finally leveled. We can compare it to many other times of suffering. We think of the horrors of the Nazi concentration camps, the killing fields of Cambodia, the present activities of ISIS, but there's never been anything in the world before or after the events of the first century that Jesus said would equal the suffering and the tribulation there in the city of Jerusalem. And he wept. The idea is he burst into tears. It wasn't simply shedding tears as he did at the tomb of Lazarus. He burst into tears. And the idea is that he actually wept aloud. The tears of the Lord Jesus tell a powerful story. Then go to the book of Acts chapter 20, where Brent read for us tonight. Well, Paul recounts his time there in the city of Ephesus. Chapter 19, of course, records his work there in Ephesus. But now he's hurrying to Jerusalem. They want to stop in Ephesus, spend time in Asia. So he sails on, stops to Miletus, and he calls the elders from the church in Ephesus to come down to Miletus, and here they come. How many? We don't know. Obviously, plurality. And you observe there in verse 18, he tells the elders, "Yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Observe, he served with tears. He dropped down to verse 31, and again he reminds the elders, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Notice the significance of tears in the work of the Apostle Paul. He served with tears. He admonished with tears. And you'll observe also the end of the chapter. As he is preparing to get back on the ship and sail toward Jerusalem, these elders from Ephesus go with them down to the shore, to where the boat was waiting for him. In verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, in verse 19 and verse 31, where it says that Paul said with tears and he admonished with tears, it's the same term as used of Jesus in the book of John chapter 11. He shed tears. But here, these elders who have come with Paul, and they were weeping aloud and embraced him and repeatedly kissed him. It's not the same word, but it's very akin to the word used of Jesus in the book of Luke 22. They were actually wailing aloud. The depth of their feeling for the Apostle Paul, the grief that Paul was leaving them. Again, you observe the place of tears in the ministry of Paul. Look further also, the book of 2 Corinthians. And you find a very similar situation. When Paul arrived in Corinth, you recall what he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, weakness and fear and much trembling. He was very much aware of the daunting task ahead of him, big, wild, and woolly city like Corinth. Weakness and fear and much trembling. You'll also recall that letter, that first epistle he wrote to the church in Corinth. He was tough. He dealt with one problem after another problem. You observe here in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with tears. So therefore, as he wrote, it wasn't simply bang, 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 and put them in their place. You observe how Paul wrote. He wrote with his heart was involved and with many tears. It was a deep feeling and stress that the Apostle Paul was going through. And you might ask the question, well, why then did Paul even mention that? Was he saying this to engender their sympathy? Well, you observe how he goes on. I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Mentioning his tears wasn't to try and make them feel sorry for him or to make them have some sympathy for him. It was a demonstration of the love that Paul had for them. It was an expression of that love. Now the question you might ask, well, what's all this about? What's the point? Well, put it around another way. Can you imagine the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Apostle Paul without tears? If there were no tears, if there were no tears from our Savior and this prominent apostle of Jesus Christ, if it was simply a setting forth, you know, kind of very mundane, straightforward fashion, kind of business-like fashion, what's involved in following Christ and so forth and so on. It'd be pretty cold and empty, wouldn't it? It'd be pretty cold and empty. So the same thing comes back to us. If tears are missing, if tears are lacking, it is something very seriously out of place. It is something lacking in the depth of our understanding of our following Christ and our concern for others. Obviously, tears are not regarded as unmanly. You don't want someone who's slobbering over the place all the time. But tears are not unmanly, they're not out of place, and they're not inappropriate. And there is almost a revulsion today to anything that approaches the expression of such deep felt concern. I'll give you an example. I read this from Dr. Cornelius Plantiga. He is a senior research fellow at the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. He did a lot of research in various churches. And he found that many churches don't mention sin at all. He says leading out the topic of sin is not wide because people encounter sin and the consequences of sin in their daily lives. He also believes that churches leave out the topic of sin because they don't want to turn off non-members or new Christians. And he made the observation that lots of evangelical churches these days are unrelievably cheerful. Unrelievably cheerful. Because tears don't go with happy, happy, clappy, clappy. You know, you're going to have church, you're going to have good time, you're going to track up the band, you've got to make everybody feel good. And you can't feel good if you know, any mention of tears. Or happy, happy, clappy, clappy, and unbelievably cheerful. And something very seriously missing. But then on the other hand, you hear Paul saying in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So is this a conflict where he's saying rejoice, and then he's talking with tears? Is he saying one thing but doing another? We're still here in 2 Corinthians. Just turn back a few to the previous verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 1, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come again to you, or come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy will be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so be made sorrowful. You might know the love which I have especially for you. Do you see the relationship? His tears and his depth of feeling was an expression of his love, an expression of his joy. You can't have one without the other. Again, the same thing we observe in individuals. Someone who is not moved to great depths or, with great feeling against things that are wrong is not going to be very much for things that are right. And God has an immense capacity, as did the Lord Jesus. And so you observe here that the rejoicing and the tears go hand in hand. Because there was a concern from the Apostle Paul as he identifies at the very end of 2 Corinthians, as he recognized the danger, I am afraid when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced. His joy would be those who would change and who would become likewise disciples of Jesus Christ, wholly and full-heartedly, and his love and concern for them overflowed in his tears. Now think another way. Those elders in Acts chapter 20, and the great depth of feeling they had for the Apostle Paul. Because after all, his expression of the tears was an expression of his genuine and deep concern for the church. And because of that genuine depth of concern and love for them, it was expressed in the most natural manner in his prayers and in his tears. And so were those elders. Now the problem is, if members of the church consider themselves to be spectators, how many tears can you expect? When I say spectators, those who consider their role to come and sit and critique the song leader. Well, those songs are just too high today. Some of those songs were, I didn't know them, and the talk before the Lord's Supper, you know, he rambled on. I mean, and the prayers, well, they're so short and so shallow. And the preaching, you know, I just didn't get anything out of today's service. We are the critics. We stand back as uninvolved, and we can evaluate, we can criticize, and we are the ones who critique. And in doing so, we put ourselves in position of being merely spectators of what's going on in the church. What depth of love and concern will come from such hearts? I suggest you not very much. There's something missing, something lacking. To walk with the Lord, to take in deeply the writings of the apostle and concern for us, the intensity of feeling, the depth of love, should move us beyond simply being spectators, uninvolved, to being those who are involved in heart with the work and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of personal inspection. If there are no tears in my life for the work and service and the suffering of the Lord, I mean, even in private contemplation, not moved to such a way in recognizing what the Lord has done for me, of the concern for those who stray, and recognize when individuals stray from the Lord, they're straying into very dangerous territory. Souls are at stake. And if not one tear drops as I consider the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and I'm one of the ones he came to seek and to save. And you hear the Apostle Paul saying, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kinds of God that lead you to repentance in Romans 2 and verse 4? Do I fall into the trap of thinking lightly on these things? If there are no tears and no depth of feeling, then I need to ask the question, why? And in facing the question, why, trust it will move us to an even greater commitment and service of Lord Jesus Christ. That I'm not a spectator. I am part of his church. I am involved in his work. I will be involved in every way I possibly can. My talents and my ability and my time will be invested in the Lord's church. Because there's nothing more important than being in the family of God, the household of God, and working and serving as part of that household. This is our forever family. We are going to our forever home. But one day go together. We want to take as many people with us as we possibly can. And there's nothing more important than being on that journey. As you observed this morning, that Sabbath rest that waits for us, prepared by the Lord himself, promised to those who are faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important, and nothing should move us more deeply than recognizing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that has given us this hope, and our investment in one another to encourage each other on the way to glory in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the trail of tears didn't stop in the first century. The trail of tears continues as Christians are moved deeply and earnestly and in a genuine fashion for the souls of men and women who are yet lost, and moved by the depth of love of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. I remind you also, we come to a conclusion. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. How blessed we are. Things to take for granted. He lavished his grace upon us. So I would ask, if you're here tonight, and you have never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, Then do as the Apostle Paul was told as he was as Saul of Tarsus. Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you've never obeyed, then do so. And if you're a member of the church and you recognize you have been nothing more than a spectator, then recognize that's a wrong place to be. Repent, brother or sister, and make that repentance known. Again, whatever your need might be, we encourage you to come to Christ if we stand together and sing.